Well, as we start this series, let me ask you a question. Are you ready for Christmas yet? It's a question to strike fear into anyone who is a last-minute Christmas planner. I remember as a little boy, I used to be dragged around the shops in December by my mother, and we would meet other mothers. And the question between them was always the same: are you ready for Christmas yet? And their eyes would roll up to the top of their head, and they would shake their heads as they admitted how much they still had to do. Well, it's a wise thing to get planned before Christmas. Failure to do so can mean that your present buying resembles that of the interior of a petrol station shop. So it's good to be forward planning. But my question really isn't about whether you've ordered the turkey, or whether you've bought the figs, or whether you've sent out your Christmas cards. I mean, are you ready? Are we ready to really celebrate Christmas deep down in our hearts? We sang that modern carol that talks about the birth of the baby Jesus and talks about our joy and celebration. But is that what Christmas is for us? Is it a time of joy and celebration? Or if we're honest, is it all just a bit too much hassle? Sometimes it can be tricky to remember what this Christmas time is all about. I don't know about you, but for me, Jesus can so often get crowded out at this time of year. So over the next 2 weeks, I hope that God will be exciting us afresh as we consider this Christmas story. And we're going to be doing that by comparing the birth of Jesus Christ with two other figures who take prominence at Christmas time. And you'll see them there, Santa Claus and the snowman, Raymond Briggs the snowman. And this week we start with Father Christmas, or Santa Claus. He's a difficult person to escape at this time of year, and I guess he is the predominant figure associated with Christmas in our society. See, we sang a song about the birth of Jesus Christ, but actually it would have been more in tune with the times if we'd sung a song about Santa Claus. Well, you'll be glad to hear I'm not going to be asking you to sing a song about Santa Claus this lunchtime, but I thought perhaps we'd listen to a song together. It is the classic 1976 recording, Frank Sinatra singing, and Santa Claus is coming to town.
He's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out.
Great, thank you. Well, that's enough of Frank Sinatra for now. We know the story, don't we? Father Christmas is a portly old man with a white beard, usually dressed in red. And on one night of the year, he flies around the world delivering presents to all of the world's children. And he does this on a sledge pulled by reindeer. Prior to this, he has been in the middle of an enormous supply and demand operation as he matches the requests of children with what he's got in stock. It's a feat of logistical wonder, which would bring DHL into a sweat. Quite a bit of head-scratching, I guess, at FedEx or the Royal Mail. And on the surface, it feels like an impossible task. But actually, the job is made slightly easier by a harsh reality at the heart of the Santa Claus story. And as we study the words of the song together, you'll see that in the second verse, he's making a list and checking it twice. Gonna find out who's been naughty and nice. You see, this isn't quite a picture of the unbridled generosity which we might think. Father Christmas's gift-giving is based on the behaviour of those that he's delivering presents to. Children who have been good get lovely gifts. Children who have been bad get nothing. Well, how is this possible? Well, the third verse helps us there. He sees when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Be good for goodness sake is very wise advice, because Father Christmas can see through walls. He knows everything. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're saying. And there's no point trying to hide anything from him. It's clear those children have been good, wake up to lovely bulging stockings at the end of the bed. It's quite a different story for those children who have been bad. And it's enough to terrify any child who this Christmas is dreaming of an iPod, or a bike, or a computer game. It was certainly enough to shut me up when I was a small boy, to make me tidy my room, or do the washing up. Actually, this Father Christmas morality fits rather nicely into our world, into our culture. Good children doing good things, getting presents as a reward. Bad children doing bad things, getting no presents as punishment. That's the picture. That's the picture of the Santa Claus story. And it's pretty close to a lot of people's picture of what Christianity is about, or at least what they think Christianity should be about. Good people doing good things, getting into heaven as a reward. Bad people doing bad things, going to hell as punishment. And you see that picture every day in the newspapers. Well, in fact, it's the Father Christmas story just for grown-ups, isn't it? It's pretty close to the Christian Christmas story. Well, as we look and we turn to Jesus in comparison, as we look at the passage that Susan read for us, we'll be able to check that out. Paul, writing to a group of Christians like us gathered here today, he wrote them a letter, a group of Christians in Ephesus. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. Back to your Bibles on 1174, 1174. And here we are, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Similarities, perhaps, to the Father Christmas story. Is this the same kind of story? Bad people doing bad things, going to hell as punishment. Good people doing good things, getting into heaven as a reward. Well, read on with me in verse 3. All of us who lived among them at one time, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Bad people doing bad things and good people doing good things. It actually isn't the picture here, is it? Verse 3 makes it clear that we are all objects of wrath. That's actually our state. Not just for 80% of us, or 90% of us, or 99% of us. You see, the picture here in verse 3 is 100% of us, all in the same boat. The human condition of thinking our way of doing things was so much better than God's, in the small things we do, in the big things we do. We're all in the same boat. However good we like to think we are, however good we are at hiding our sin, God can see right through into our hearts. He sees our hate. He sees our anger. He sees our pride, our jealousy, our greed. I can assure you that if God could see into my heart, into my thought life, I'd have a terrible problem. Even this morning, if God had been able to see into my heart, I'd have a problem. And that really is the problem that Christians believe is at the center of the world, the center of the problem of the human condition. But as we read on, verse 4, and the first word shoots into that problem like a missile. But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved. God rescues us. God saves us because he loves us. I recently heard Tim Keller, who's a pastor in New York, put it like this. He said, what do you get the man who has everything? Jesus is the Lord of the universe. So why did he come to suffer? He had everything he needed. The only thing that he didn't have in the whole universe was us. We're very far now, aren't we, from the territory of good people doing good things, getting into heaven as a reward. In fact, it doesn't appear to be about our performance at all. That isn't the picture that Paul is reminding the Ephesians of. It seems to be about something else. Actually, it's about a single word. It's a word that the entire Christian faith balances on. And you'll see it in verse 5. One word at the nerve center of Christianity. Grace. Every single person on this earth in the same boat, unacceptable to God because of his goodness and our repeatedly turning our back on him. The small things we do in the big things we do. But his love for us, meaning that he himself would pay the penalty of all the things that we'd done wrong so that we could be blameless in God's sight. Grace. Read on in verse 8. For it's by grace that you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. This verse helps us be clear about the only thing that we need to do. See, as we look at that problem, as we look at the human condition, as we look at that problem that is true of each and every single person here this lunchtime, as we look at it and we think of what our response should be, we see from verse 8 that, well, the only thing that we're asked to do, the only thing that we can do is believe, accept the gift. The saving work of God coming to earth, born as a baby, grew up to be a boy, died a man. You see, when we stand before God at the moment of our death and our judgment, there's no point us bringing out a notebook and starting to list off a few of the good things that we've done in our life. To have faith is to produce the gift that he gave us. To have faith is to offer in our defense the only thing that we can, Jesus Christ. So we're looking at the differences, aren't we, between Santa Claus and Jesus Christ. Nothing really extraordinary in the Santa Claus story. Nothing to shake our worldview. Nothing to make us go back to our afternoons at work feeling any different. It's all about our works. It's all ultimately going to be about our performance. But then the Jesus Christ story, if true, earth-shattering. Nothing to do with our performance. Everything to do with his grace. It should change our afternoons. Well, that takes me on to the second big difference of these two stories. And I want to tread slightly carefully. I hope it's not going to shock anyone too much. If I say that the Father Christmas story, reminds us that the Father Christmas story is pure fable. It's a nice story, but it is just that, a story. The benevolent figure of St. Nicholas may have existed in history, but the notion of an elderly man visiting every child in the earth on one night is pure fantasy. No one claims that it's true. There'd be no point in me leaving an empty stocking at the end of my bed on Christmas Eve night. In fact, if I did wake up in the middle of the night on Christmas Eve and found someone standing at the end of my bed, it would be more likely someone who'd come to take something away rather than to leave a present. And we grow out of believing that the Father Christmas story is true. We know it's a story for children. There's nothing there for rational adults. The Christmas claim, the Christian Christmas claim, is quite different. Again, it's a remarkable story. But the Christian claim is that these extraordinary events are actually true. Every single word. They actually happened 2,000 years ago on this very earth that we're either standing or sitting on at the moment. The angel appearing to Mary. The heavens opening and all of their splendor being ripped apart and revealed to a group of shepherds sat on the side of a mountain. The star leading the wise men across foreign lands to a stable. The virgin birth. the foiling of Herod's murderous schemes. In our telling of the Nativity story, sometimes we miss out an amazing incident, and it happens right at the end of the Nativity story. You'll find it in Luke 2, 21 to 32, and I suggest that sometime between now and Christmas, go back and read that account, and don't miss off the last incident, because it's remarkable. I'll remind you of what happens. In Jerusalem, there lived an old man called Simeon. He'd been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen God's Saviour. Well, one morning, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he travelled to the temple in Jerusalem. And there in the bustle and the noise of thousands of people were Joseph and Mary holding an 8-day-old baby boy. Let me read what Simeon says as he looks at that baby. Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. As God had promised, Simeon had seen the Saviour of the world. His waiting was over. The clock had started ticking. The countdown had begun. The baby would grow to be a boy. The boy would become a man. A man with one mission, one purpose, to willingly go to a cross, to die for us, to pay our debt to God. And the whole story begins with these Christmas events. Well, back to our question. What's the difference between Jesus Christ and Santa Claus? With Santa Claus, we see it's about our works, our performance. It's a fable. With Jesus Christ, we see it's about his grace. We promise this is a true story, every single word. And a friend helped me see this week that with the Santa Claus story, what we're really seeing is man as God. With the Christian Christmas story, we see God as man. So are we ready for Christmas? Are we ready in our hearts to celebrate what it means for this baby to have been born? Are we going to rejoice? Will we take time out this Christmas to reread that Nativity story? To be overjoyed as we remember God being born to this world to save it and to save us. Let's pray together. Father God, we want to say sorry for the times that we have let this amazing story of you being born to earth as a baby boy be crowded out by all of the fable and all the things which are ultimately irrelevant. And we ask this Christmas that you would be opening our hearts and our minds to rediscover that sense of joy and celebration. Because as we look at these events of the Nativity, we trace back our own saving, your saving work for us. And we pray your help that we be overjoyed. We ask it in your name. Amen.